Amen. Thank you, ladies. That sounds great. Hearty welcome to each and every one of you as we come to worship our great God. Before we have two hymn selections from you, just in case there was anybody missing this morning, Brother Bert Leverts went to be with the Lord yesterday. We will miss him for sure, but we rejoice that his confidence and trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we need to press on, to look forward to that glorious hope that God promises for his people. The visitation will be at the Rehoboth URC tomorrow evening from 7 to 9, and then the funeral will take place, the Lord willing, at 1 o'clock at the Rehoboth URC on Tuesday. Okay, that's on Tuesday. Okay, could I have two hymn selections from you? Allie. 427. Okay, we'll sing all five verses. I need thee every hour. Chapman. 4:24. Okay, we'll sing all five verses.
Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's bow together in silent prayer. We've come to sing and to praise his power. Congregation, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Receive the greeting of your God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's continue in worship as we sing together for number 47. Hymn number 47, based on Psalm 26. Let's sing all seven verses of number 47.
As we come to the Lord in prayer, a few things to remember. Should have announced this. This Friday evening, the Vogels were having a welcome home to the Vogels, a month late, which they will tell us about the work in PEI that they were able to take part in, and I think show us some slides as well. So that's Friday evening. Everybody is welcome to attend. And also next week, next Lord's Day, there will be the final migrant worker outreach taking place in Sheffield. So please remember that in your prayer. For shortly after that, the Mexicans will be returning home. So pray that the Lord will take the fruit that has been sown and bear fruit in their lives and in Mexico. So let's come to him in prayer. Our gracious and most majestic God, when we see what a beautiful day you've given to us and all the many privileges and blessings that we can enjoy from your hand. We think, if this is a fallen world, what will the New Jerusalem look like? What will it be like in the presence of Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, we rejoice for the hope that you give to your children, the hope of eternal life, that as you have risen, so you will raise them up on that last day and take them unto yourself. And so, Lord, we rejoice with the Lubbrich family that you have called Brother Bert home, and the hope that he spoke of, and the desire to be without sin in the presence of his King has been fulfilled. And so, Lord, we pray for Sister Lubbrich as she remains back. We know that it will not be easy for her physically, but we thank you, O Lord, that she is abiding in you, that her confidence is in your sovereignty, and that you will give her everything that she needs for time and for eternity. Thank you, O Lord, that you have promised to provide for the fatherless and widow, and we are fully confident you will undertake for her. Will you bring people into her life that will assist her, encourage her, and help her in any way that she needs? And so, Lord, we also want to lift up to you the migrant work outreach. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible response that that outreach has received, and we thank you for all the willing helpers to make it possible. And so, Lord, we pray for Pastor Bout as he will lead the worship service next Lord's Day, that you would give him insight and wisdom into your word, that he may proclaim it boldly, that he may proclaim it with confidence, knowing that your word will not return void, but that you will accomplish what you have decreed from before the foundation of the world. Will you grant, O Lord, that much fruit may be born in the hearts and lives of these Mexicans, and that as they return home, O Lord, as we read this morning, as the church was scattered because of persecution, as they, O Lord, return home, help them to tell the glorious news that in this world that is broken by sin, that there is a remedy in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And as we hold our collection, O Lord, for Tony Zechfeldt and the work that he is doing in Toronto among the Sikhs, we pray, O Lord, for your continued protection over that family as they live in an area that can be dangerous at times, and that as our brother reaches out with the gospel of peace, that there can be hostility as well. But will you encourage and strengthen him in knowing that his life is in your hand, and also the life of his family, and that as they conduct Bible studies and as they have people into their homes, that you would bless those times and use his words and the word of truth to penetrate the lives of those who are in bondage, whose eyes have been veiled by the evil one. Lord, we thank you also, and we rejoice in the ordination of Brother Rudy DeVries this past Thursday evening, and for the work that he is doing for Cornerstone Bible Institute in reaching out to those who are in prisons across Canada. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunities that he has had, and we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to strengthen him as he ministers your word there to those who are behind bars, And as we will see tonight, O Lord, we all by nature are behind the bars of sin. And that we can only turn to one who has the key to unlock that prison cell. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the key. And that in him there is forgiveness, full and free. And so assist Brother De Vries as he brings that glorious news that there is hope for the hopeless. And there is help for the helpless. And that your word, O Lord, would take root in their heart. We thank you, O Lord, for the summary we could receive from Sarah Wilsink. We thank you, Lord, how you are helping her there, even in situations that aren't always pleasant. Yet, O Lord, we rejoice that you are using her and that you are also teaching her great truths about yourself and about trusting you in every situation, regardless of where you place us. Will you continue to protect her, continue to use her, and will you work mightily within the hearts and lives of those children at the orphanage and at the school complex where she is working? And as this Saturday, Lord, a bike-a-thon is planned for the Ecuador missions, pray, O Lord, that you would also bless that time, that many may gather to have good time of fellowship as they seek to encourage the Jonquemans in Ecuador and the work that they are doing in family ministry there. That you, O Lord, would also encourage them with the support and the response of their brothers and sisters in Christ here back at home who are seeking different ways to show their encouragement and support of the work. Will you grant that it may be a good day and that you, O Lord, would bless those who are orchestrating these events. And will you continue, O Lord, to bless their work in Ecuador and that many families, O Lord, may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and that your work, O Lord, would spread there as well. And that your kingdom, O Lord, may grow. And the day of our Savior come quickly. We pray also, O Lord, for the life chain that is planning to take place next Lord's Day. And we pray, O Lord, for those helpless children whose lives are being taken out already in the womb. And, O Lord, it is here that we see one of the many evidences of the heinousness of sin, that our sin is selfish, self-serving, that we want what we want, when we want, and we'll get it however. So, Lord, will you bless those efforts so that women considering abortion would see that what is taking place in their womb is not a matter of mass, but is a life that you have created and that you have placed in their womb. Oh, Lord, will you also bless the evening that is scheduled this Friday with the Vogels. We thank you, Lord, for bringing them safely back home. We thank you, Lord, for the time that they could have in PEI. And we pray, Lord, for your continued blessing there, that you would supply them, Lord, with your servants who will proclaim the full gospel there, and that they may be a beacon of your grace in that community, that many may come and hear the good news and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may be encouraged, O Lord, and strengthened in their faith to go forth in the strength that you give. Pray also, O Lord, for the ladies' Bible study that will take place this Tuesday. Will you bless that time together for the ladies? We thank you, O Lord, for the special times that they have to share and to glean from your word. Will you continue, O Lord, to use that to encourage them? We thank you, O Lord, for the ladies in our life that encourage us, that support us, that strengthen us and bless us in so many ways. Lord, will you bless our time of fellowship? Will you prepare our hearts now as we hear, O Lord, that we are all by nature dead in trespasses and sins? That you, O Lord, hate sin. Your eyes are too holy to look on sin. It is contrary to your nature. But, O Lord, for reasons we cannot even begin to comprehend, you love sinners. You love those whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. And you will pursue them. And you will woo them with your love. And you will wash them and clothe them in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you will call them your beloved jewels, your sheep, your beloved brethren. Our minds cannot begin to understand that, Lord. What love. As we have just sung earlier, just as I am without one plea. We have no plea before you. We have nothing to take before you that would attract you to us. But we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you love us, not because of our sin, your people, O Lord, love you, not because of your blessings, but love you for who you are. In your perfect character and all the glorious attributes that you display to us in your word. And when we focus on loving you for who you are, then we need not be disappointed when we are called to travel a difficult path. We need not be overwhelmed when the way is not clear. But we know that all things work together for good to those who love you. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you love us with a perfect love. But we're also mindful, Lord, that the evil one will try to discourage us in our sin, in how we lack the zeal, the fervor, the consistency to serve you and lift your name up as you deserve. But will you grant, O Lord, that any hindrance tonight may be removed, that as we see the black backdrop of our sin, the sparkling Savior may shine beautifully on that black backdrop, so that we, O Lord, may not boast in ourselves, but boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect and wonderful Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll sing Psalm Psalter Hymnal number 1, all verses of number 1.
Thank you.
Please keep your hymn books as we turn together to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You find that on page 9 in the back of your hymn book. Lord's Day 2, page 9. And then we'll open God's Word to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, the 7th chapter. Lord's Day 2 asks the question, how do you come to know your sins and misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first, the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Let's open God's Word now to Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read the verses 1 through 12, focusing our attention primarily on verses 7 through 12. Romans 7, beginning at the first verse. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Begins our text. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was only 8 years old when he was given the heavy responsibility of ruling the nation of Judah. Yet King Josiah proved to be wiser than both his father and his grandfather. He purged the land of idolatry and destroyed the altars and images. Then, in the 18th year of his reign, he poured all his energy into restoring the temple. It had been neglected for many years, and Josiah wanted to honor God through its restoration. As they were going about the work, Hilkiah the priest made a remarkable discovery. He found a dusty old book, a book that had been lost. He opened it and saw that it was the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. How could that sacred book have been lost? Didn't the Lord command that it be read continually?
Imagine, boys and girls, if one of our elders or deacons was cleaning out the consistory room. And in the course of doing so, he found an old dusty book in the bottom corner of one of our filing cabinets. He picked it up, began to leaf through it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He looks at the front and it says, Holy Bible. The elder says to himself, I never saw that book before. He calls up the rest of the council. He says, I found this old dusty book buried in our filing cabinet. You should come and have a look at it. Imagine our church having totally lost the Bible. That's what happened in the nation of Judah. Manasseh's 55-year reign, a wicked reign, followed by Amon's 2 evil years as king, was extremely damaging to the nation of Judah. During that half a century, the law of God was practically erased from many people's minds. And therefore, when Hilkiah the priest gave the book to Shaphan, the king's secretary, and when Shaphan read from it to the king was shocked. Do you remember what he did, boys and girls? He tore his clothes as a sign of deep sorrow and repentance. He wept before the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, through the reading of the law, the king realized that they had terribly fallen short of following God's will. For the first time in his life, he heard the Lord's requirements for his covenant people, and he knew that as a nation, they had not kept them. How did Josiah come to know his sins and misery? From the law of God. From the law of God. Josiah was strongly convicted. He realized that he and the nation had fallen far short of God's perfect standard. Through the reading of the law, God shone the light upon the darkness of Israel's religious life. Congregation, in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul highlights the importance of God's law in our lives. From verses 7 to 12, I want us to consider 4 things. The law reveals our sin. The law incites our sin. The law kills our self-satisfaction. And therefore, the law is good. The law reveals our sin. The law incites our sin. The law kills our self-satisfaction. And therefore, the law is good. In the first 6 chapters of Romans, Paul says many things about the law that sound very negative. The statements that he makes regarding the law could possibly make someone conclude that the law itself was a sinful thing, that the law is bad. For example, if you look at verse 5 of this chapter, Paul declared that the law arouses sinful passions. The law arouses sin and links up with sin to bring about death. Because of these negative sounding statements concerning the law, the apostle anticipated an objection. Look with me, please, to the beginning of our text, Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Are we to conclude that the law itself is a sinful thing? Was the law given by God through Moses actually evil? Is the law bad? If the law cannot justify, if the law cannot make us right with God, if the law arouses sinful passions, then what is the value of the law? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Isn't the law of God sinful since it leads to evil? Notice how Paul answers this objection. Is the law sin? Certainly not. The Authorized Version says, God forbid. Paul uses the strongest Greek negative. May it never be. Of course not. The apostle recoils with abhorrence at the question. God forbid. Of course the law is not sinful. It is outrageous even to suggest such a thing. Then he goes on to explain for his readers the value of the law. It has great value for the Christian. What does the law do? Look again at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Boys and girls, what is the value of the law? What is the value of the law? It reveals sin. It reveals our imperfections. It reveals our failure to meet God's standard. It is by the written law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, that we come to understand our sin and misery in the sight of God. Sin, by definition, depends on some kind of standard by which performance and behavior is measured. Let me say that again. Sin, by definition, depends on some kind of standard by which performance and behavior is measured. The law clearly reveals what is right and what is wrong. And as we look into the mirror of the law, we come to see that we fail miserably in conforming to it. And congregation, that revelation of sin is so very necessary. We need to know our sin. It is extremely important. One theologian said this, listen, I quote, "Oh, the perils of not knowing our sin. There is great sadness that comes from not being saddened by knowing our sin. There is great pain that comes to the soul and to the marriage and to the family and to the church and to the world from not tasting the pain of knowing our sin. There is great self-destruction that comes from not experiencing the self-devastation of knowing our sin. There is an eternal loss that comes from not losing our pride in the knowledge of our sin. If there is any hope and any faith and any joy and peace, any love, it will come from knowing our sin. So get to know your sin." End quote. Isn't that so true? Knowing your sin is so very important. And it is by the law, especially the Ten Commandments, that you arrive at that knowledge. In our natural condition, we don't like to admit that we are sinners. We don't care to admit that our thoughts are evil. Our words are evil. Our attitudes are evil. Our actions are evil. Our every inclination is to do evil. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to admit that by nature, we are an offense to God. But when we hear God's law, our heart is pierced and we come to see that we are vile, filthy, dirty, and unacceptable to God. The law calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. But when we look at ourselves, we realize that our devotion is practically nil. Our obedience is terribly lacking, and our life is not a demonstration of love for God. The law also calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But when we examine our life in light of God's requirements, we realize that we are much quicker to criticize our neighbor than to love him. Why are so many marriages in trouble? Why are relationships severed? We are more inclined to serve ourselves than to serve God and our neighbor. And so the law points an accusing finger at us. An accusing finger and says, "You are a sinner. You are a great sinner. You are a transgressor before the Lord." Without the law, you would have no way of accurately assessing your condition. It is the law that reveals God's standard of righteousness, and it is the law that enables us to see how far short we have fallen and how helpless we are to meet the requirements of the law by our own effort. What is it that the law demands? Children, what is it that the law demands? The law demands what? Perfection. Inward and outward perfection. The law says you must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus affirmed this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." God's law requires perfection and nothing less. When we examine ourselves in light of that divine standard of righteousness, then we can only say, "I am a miserable, miserable failure." But congregation, that knowledge is not altogether negative. It is not altogether discouraging. Because in our pain, we begin to see our need of the gospel. We will not embrace the gospel unless we understand our corruption and misery. Without a knowledge of our sin, we will not seek the true and only Savior. In the second part of verse 7, the Apostle Paul illustrated the value of the law from his own experience. By means of his own personal testimony, he explained how the law reveals sin. Paul said, verse 7, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" A few weeks ago, we considered how Paul was, or Saul, in his pre-conversion state. Before his conversion, Paul considered himself to be a righteous man. In the third chapter of Philippians, he tells us that he was a very moral person. He considered himself to be zealous for God, a model of virtue. He was blameless. But then the Holy Spirit began to deal with him through the law, through the 10th commandment. And as the Lord impressed upon his heart and mind the 10th commandment, he came to understand that the demands of God's law were not only external, but also internal. Internal. The 10th commandment forced him to look not only on the outside, but also on the inside. Paul came to see that God requires not only external purity, but also internal purity. The 10th commandment exposed his inward desires, and he came to see that he was inwardly sinful. The 10th commandment qualifies all of the other commandments. For example, the 8th commandment says, "You shall not steal what belongs to your neighbor." The 10th commandment says, "You should not even desire to do this." The 7th commandment tells us that we must not commit adultery with our neighbor's wife. The 10th commandment tells us that we are sinning if we even desire to do this. The 10th commandment convicts us that God's law requires more than mere outward conformity. It requires inward purity of heart, inward holiness. It was through the 10th commandment that Paul came to see that all his righteousness as a Pharisee was rubbish before God. The 10th commandment revealed his inward corruption so that he understood that he had broken all the commandments of God. Paul would have never rightly understood his condition were it not for the Holy Spirit convicting him through the law of God. He saw his evil heart. He saw his evil desires. Brothers and sisters, that is what the law does to you. That is what the law does to me. We see our corruption, we see our vileness, so that we see our need of Christ. So that we see our need of Christ. So that's point number one. The law reveals our sin. Secondly, the law also incites sin. The law also incites our sin. Look with me, please, to verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." What's Paul saying here? He is saying that the law not only reveals sin, but actually incites sin. The law stimulates and arouses it. Paul already made mention of this in verse 5. He said, "The passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members." The law, said Paul, was the means of arousing our sinful passions. Now, that does not mean that the law itself is sinful. Not at all. God forbid, certainly not. It is sin in a man's heart that takes opportunity through the commandment to produce all manner of evil desire. The problem is not the law, the problem is sin. Now, let me try to illustrate what Paul was saying here. When I was a boy, there was an apple orchard adjoining the farm where my friends lived. At the perimeter of the orchard, they put up signs that said, "No trespassing." My friend and I knew why the signs were there, because the farmer didn't want people to steal his apples. We knew what no trespassing meant. We also knew the command, you shall not steal. That was the rule. That was law. However, what did my friend and I do? We went to the back of his farm where no one could see us. We looked both ways. We climbed the fence, ran to the tree, picked a red juicy apple, and ran back into the woods to eat it. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in us that evil desire. The law provoked us to sin. There is nothing so attractive as the forbidden. Our desire to steal the apples was awakened by the prohibition. If we had gone to my friend's mother and asked her for an apple, she would have given us one. But instead of doing that and receiving an apple in the lawful manner, we climbed the fence and took one in an unlawful manner. The prohibition incited us to sin. We wanted to possess what we were not allowed to possess. Our desire to climb the fence and take the apple was awakened by the prohibition. Congregation, isn't it often the case when we are confronted by God's law? The forbidden thing becomes all the more appealing. Isn't that true in so many areas of life? Because our heart is evil, we often want to do what is forbidden us. The commands and prohibitions often provoke us to do the opposite. A sign says, keep off the grass. So what does the group of children do? They step on the grass. A sign says, no swimming in the river. So what do? The very thing the sign forbids. The desire to swim is awakened by the prohibition. I once read of some teenagers who climbed some hydro towers. A sign on the tower warned of the danger of high voltage wires. What do? They did the very thing the sign told them not to do. The desire to climb the tower was awakened by the prohibition. The law provoked them to disobey. Nothing is so attractive as the forbidden. So it is, congregation, when men are confronted by God's law, that which God forbids becomes all the more attractive. The prohibitions of God's law provoke us to do the opposite. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produces in us all manner of evil desire. The law incites wickedness. As the law incites wickedness, it teaches us how powerful sin is. Sin uses God's good law to awaken evil desires in our hearts. Paul says in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. That is to say, when there was no law forbidding entrance into the orchard, my sinful nature was somewhat dormant. To say that apart from the law, sin was dead is to say that sin was inactive. But when the law is known, sin is aroused and the power of sin is revealed. So first of all, the law reveals our sin. Second, the law incites our sin. And then third, we also see in our text that the law kills our self-satisfaction. The law kills our self-satisfaction. Follow along with me, please, at verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now let's try to take this apart, beginning at verse 9. I was alive once without the law. When Paul says he was alive once, he meant that before he was convicted by the law, he felt pretty good about himself. As a Pharisee, he considered himself to be blameless. He was convinced that his life was pleasing to God. He thought that he was in good standing with the Lord. He obeyed the letter. But then, when the commandment came, when he was convicted by the law, sin revived and I died. Through the law, he came to see himself as he really was. He was not blameless. He was not pleasing to God. He was not in good standing with the Lord. He saw that he was guilty, that his condition was hopeless. He saw that he was lost. He was once alive in the sense that he had no fear of punishment, no fear of God's judgment, no painful awareness of sin. He was a self-righteous Pharisee without any concern about the judgment of God. He thought that he was morally and spiritually healthy. But when the commandment came and powerfully convicted him, he died. That is to say, he fell into a state of misery from a painful awareness of sin. All his false security disappeared. When he realized what the law really required, he understood that he was a great sinner. It was then that he died. His self-righteous, self-satisfied nature died. When the law convicted him, he realized that he was morally and spiritually vile. In verse 10, the apostle said, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." The law which Paul had trusted in as the way to eternal life turned out to be the way of death. The Pharisees believed that their obedience to the law would earn them a place in the kingdom of heaven. In his years as a devout Pharisee, Paul was confident that through obedience to the law, he gained God's approval. After all, do we not read in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, we read these words, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Let me read that again. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." As a zealous Pharisee, Paul thought that God's law would bring life. But when the law convicted him, he realized that he could never fulfill the requirements, and therefore he stood under its sentence of death. Yes, the law, if it was perfectly kept, would bring life. It would bring life. If Paul had perfectly met all the requirements of the law, he would have indeed gained everlasting life. "Keep my statutes and my judgments and you shall live." "Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall live." Life everlasting. However, God revealed to Paul that he could not fulfill the law's demands, and therefore the commandment which was to bring life, he found to bring death. Paul discovered that perfect obedience to the law was not possible for fallen, sinful men, and therefore the law brings death instead of life. In verse 11, we read these words, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." Paul had been deceived, thinking that the law was the way to life. He discovered the very opposite. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived him and slew him. He expected life and found death. The law could not do what he expected it to do. The law only aggravated his guilt and misery. Congregation, the Apostle Paul came to understand how foolish it was to expect salvation from the law. It is impossible. It is impossible. If there is anyone here this afternoon who may be resting their hope in their own obedience, I say to you that you are sadly deceived. You are sadly mistaken. If you think that you are acceptable to God because of your own works, your own self-righteousness, you are sadly deceived. Self-righteousness is unrighteousness. If you are resting your hope in your own obedience, sin has deceived you, and the law which you believe will bring life will actually bring death. Like the Apostle Paul, you need to recognize sin's deceits and your own spiritual helplessness. You need to recognize the law's impossible demands. You must be smitten by the law so that you see your state of misery. You need to come to the awareness that in yourself you are morally and spiritually bankrupt. You must die with respect to your self-assurance. You must die with respect to your self-righteousness. And you must die with respect to your self-satisfied nature. Brothers and sisters, what is the roadblock that stands between so many people and their salvation by the gracious, forgiving God? John Gerstner said, "The roadblock is the sinner's good works." The roadblock is the sinner's good works. Not their sins, but their good works. Their delusion that they do not need Christ and that their own works can satisfy God. So first of all, the law reveals our sin. Second, the law incites our sin. Third, the law kills our self-satisfaction. And therefore, it is evident, fourthly, that the law is good. The law is good. Look, please, to verse 12. "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." The law is very helpful and necessary. The law smites our self-confidence. The law melts our self-righteousness. The law shows how hopeless we are in our sinful condition. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Congregation, the law does exactly what God meant for it to do. The law cannot save us. That is not the purpose of the law. The law was not meant to save you. The law was given so that we might know our sin and misery, so that we might see that apart from Christ, we are hopelessly lost. The law drives us to Christ. It drives us to the beloved Savior who alone has kept the law. The Puritans used to say that it was the preacher's task to slay men with the law so that they might be raised up by the gospel. To slay men with the law so that they might be raised up by the gospel. By the law, we become fully persuaded that we cannot be saved without Jesus Christ. The law drives out and destroys all self-righteousness. And it drives it out so that we embrace the one who alone is righteous, Jesus Christ. And so the law is holy and just and good. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The fact that the law convicts, incites, and condemns does not make the law evil. Not at all. The law reflects the holiness and righteousness of God. It reflects the character of God. If we are to dwell with that holy God, we must be holy. And the only way that we can be holy is to despair of ourselves and to receive by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself came to rejoice in that righteousness. He said to the Philippians, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Brothers and sisters, through the law, we see the need for that righteousness. the righteousness which is from God. Let me ask you this afternoon. Has the law shown you the folly of self-righteousness? Has the law slain you? Has the law shown you your sinful nature to such a degree that you cried out as the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Perhaps you've never knelt before an idol of wood or stone. But have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Perhaps you've never made a carved image. But is your worship pure and genuine and in the beauty of holiness? Perhaps you've never taken God's name in vain. But have you always defended that name and taken delight in that name? Perhaps you've never openly violated the Sabbath. But have you always used his day to exalt the Lord and to praise and magnify your God? Perhaps you have never murdered anyone, but have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? Perhaps you've never committed adultery, but have your thoughts always been pure and holy? Have you never had a lustful thought? You see, brothers and sisters, if we are honest with ourselves, then we must confess. The law is holy, but I am unholy. The commandment is just, but I am unjust. The commandment is good, but I am evil. In every one of God's good commandments, I fall short. In every one of God's holy laws, I fail. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. When I look into the mirror of God's law, I see dirt and grime and filth from the top of my head to the sole of my foot. But oh, what a blessing to understand how filthy I am. For the mirror of God's law drives me to the soap and water by which I am cleansed. That soap and water which removes the filth is the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin, boys and girls? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Lord said to the prophet Isaiah, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. David said in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I love that text. Hyssop was the brush that Israel used to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. When David said, purge me with hyssop, he was saying, cleanse me with the blood of the lamb. Brothers and sisters, that is where the law must bring us, to the blood of the Lamb. The blood that has the power to strip away all the dirt and all the grime and all the filth and all the stench. As Charles Wesley said, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. For me. Yes, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Thank God for his holy law. And thank God that we may be holy through the Holy One, our Lord and Savior. John Newton said in one of his hymns, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Congregation, in Christ, the accusing voice of the law is silenced. For we are righteous through faith in him. I close then with this vital question. Is Christ your righteousness? are you washed in his blood? What an important question that is. What is your answer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your blood was shed, that we may be washed, that we may be cleansed, that the accusing voice of the law may be silenced. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may stand before you holy through the holiness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord our God, as we read your word and as the law convicts us, may it continue over and over and over again to drive us to see our need of the gospel, to see our need for the righteousness of another, the only one who perfectly kept your law, the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, if there is anyone in this assembly who is trusting in their own righteousness, if there's anyone who is coming to church week after week, month after month, year after year, thinking that somehow, Lord, they are accumulating merit in your presence. Oh, Father, we pray that the law would convict so powerfully, so greatly, so penetratingly, that we may all flee to Jesus Christ. And, O Lord God, we thank you so much for doing what we could not do. Were it not for Christ, we would leave this assembly in despair, knowing, Lord, that we are corrupt internally and externally. Lord, we would leave here knowing that we stand guilty and condemned before you. We would leave this assembly utterly saddened. But Lord, because of Christ, we don't have to leave in that way. But we can leave with songs of praise upon our lips and in our heart. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us such hope and such comfort and such peace that through your sacrifice and death, we are reconciled. We are washed. Fill us with the joy of that knowledge, Lord, as we go into this week. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Amen. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Three stanzas of 389.
Let us worship our Lord as we give for the advancement of his kingdom, the work of Toronto Mission. And after that, we will stand to confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's now stand to confess our faith. We do so using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Congregation, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into heaven. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Our doxology is number 244. We'll sing the verses 1 through 4 and 23. 244, 1 through 4, and 23.
2:11. I'm sorry. There's something mixed up here. Let me just check this out. It must be 2:11. 1 through 4, 23 of 2:11. My apologies.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who promised is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.